It's an honor to be here. I think last year, Good Friday was the last time that I've had the opportunity to be with you guys and preach, and it's just always fun. It's good for congregation to hear a different voice. It's also good for a pastor to see different faces. So it's been great. And for all of you who have inquired, yes, Jennifer will be here in a couple of weeks. So I know everybody's like, where's Jennifer? Where are the kids? Like, I understand. You care about them. They're cute. They're wonderful. But they're going to, obviously, we're going to be here for that whole weekend. So but rightfully so. She's, I want to hear Tom preach. So she hadn't heard him preach in quite a long time, and she wanted to be there to hear that. And so, anyway, we're looking forward to partnering with you guys and helping out with all of that coming up in a couple of weeks. And so we are going to be in John chapter 12 this morning. And just start with this idea that I think as human beings, we enjoy being prepared. We, in varying degrees, I remember as a kid, I worked at this grocery store, and I would work there a couple days a week, you know, after school, and I remember vividly, it was just so weird to me, but like one of my best friends, his mom would come in there every night after work and get the groceries she needed to cook dinner for that night, and like that was her understanding of preparation. And then in my house, my mom had like a month's worth of planning. You know, she had every meal planned out. My mom, I think, takes it as an insult if she doesn't have her Christmas shopping done like before Halloween. So it's like, I grew up in this house where like preparedness was a massive part of it. But we're all different, and this is not something that's new to us. I think we as human beings were created with this idea and a desire to want to be prepared. If we look throughout the New Testament, we see that Friday before the Sabbath, it was in many, many places called the day of preparedness, right? Like it's the day of preparation. That's what they're doing. Like they are trying to get everything ready for the Sabbath. If you think about and remember the fourth commandment itself, it's even listed there. Like remember the Sabbath, right? There is something there, right? The Sabbath being on the Saturday, remember it on Sunday through Friday so that when Saturday comes, you're not having to do the things that God doesn't want you to do. You're not having to work, right? That was the idea, that we would prepare ourselves all week long. And so we see that this has been a part of humanity for essentially since the beginning. And so what we see in John chapter 12 is that we see Jesus come to Bethany and he is getting prepared for what is coming. And so he is preparing himself for the triumphal entry and the week to come and then his death and resurrection. Now, if you look back just to the previous chapter, you'll see there's a very familiar story here going on where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is what we see starting in verse 53 of chapter 11. It said, "So from that day on, they, the Pharisees, right, the Jews, made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." There are lots of people who believe in Jesus because he is able to raise a man who has been in the tomb for 3 days. This is not something that is normal. This is not something that people have ever seen before. The Jews don't like this. They don't like that people are believing in Jesus. They don't like that people are coming over and understanding and believing in who he is. And they want to kill him for it. So Jesus is hiding away. But as we get into chapter 12, we see some really profound things happening. So I want to read then chapter 12, 1 through 11 here. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. There's lots of interesting things that are going on here. The first thing that we see, and again, the reason I read to you what happened at the end of chapter 11 is so that you will recognize the situation that Jesus is in. Because his life is being threatened. And this is not the first time that his life is being threatened. We know that over and over again, when Jesus would stand up to speak, they would try and arrest him. They would try and, Luke chapter 4 is one of my favorite instances where, you know, they ask Jesus to stand up and he reads from Isaiah and they're like, oh, this is the greatest thing in the world. And then they make the statement like, isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't he from here? Isn't this one of our guys? Like, he's gonna serve us first. And Jesus knows it, right? And he says, look, I'm not here, right? He tells a few stories. And as soon as he says, I didn't come here to serve you, but I came to serve the world, they want to throw him off the cliff. Jesus stands up and speaks the truth, and regularly his life is being threatened. And so he comes to Bethany with the intention of preparing for what's going on. And if you know anything, Bethany is just like a mile or two away from Jerusalem. It is very, very close. He has essentially walked into the lion's den. He has walked into the danger that at the end of chapter 11 he was trying to avoid. Not forever. Not because he's scared of it, but because his time had not come. And so now that his time has come, Jesus has stepped into the town adjacent to where all of the Jews would be gathering. Right? This is Passover. They are all there. All the Pharisees, all the high priests, everybody is there. They are gathered there together. And not only are they gathered for Passover, but they are gathered in unity of wanting to kill this man who they think is blaspheming, who they think is drawing their people away. And so Jesus is here, and he does it on purpose. He walks into the danger. Matthew Henry said it like this. He said, he voluntarily exposes himself to the fury of his enemies. He comes here because this is the will of the Father, because danger is not going to deter him. And this should be true for us. There are many dangers in this world. Sometimes, in fact, many times, I think God's call on our life leads us directly into it. Seems like every year, maybe even every month that we look up, like there's more and more violence being perpetrated against Christianity. And praise the Lord in years past that as we march down Main Street and resurrect, like there are people outside and they're so happy. But we recognize that Durango is not necessarily the most welcoming place for Christians. We recognize that this society and this culture that we live in, our microcosm of a culture, doesn't like what we have to say. And there might be danger in the fact that we go down the street with banners screaming and shouting and singing the name of Jesus. That should not be a deterrent for us, though. As Christ does, we should be willing to just walk right into danger, knowing that it might be there, knowing that it might be coming, but for the sake of the Lord, that we would not turn away from that. We know that even just coming to church on a week-by-week basis can put our lives at risk. There is a reason why there are men in my church, like we have men standing at the back door armed, right? Just in case. Like I know that you guys have people in the back just kind of watching just to make sure to keep us safe. If there wasn't a threat, we wouldn't need these things. But we recognize there is danger in serving the Lord. Even here in America, there is danger in doing it, but we don't allow it to deter us. And then, of course, we recognize that there are brothers and sisters across the world who are being killed, who are being persecuted far worse than anything we could ever imagine. We should pray that that doesn't deter them, that they stand firm on the gospel, that no matter the cost, we would obey the will of God, no matter how dangerous it might become. So Jesus has essentially no regard for his own safety, comes to where he knows the Father wants him to be, knowing there are men just outside the gates ready to kill him. And he shows up. He's doing what God has called him to do. We also see something else from Christ here. And this is really interesting because, again, we recognize what's coming. We know because we know the story, right? We know that he is, in a couple of days, going to be entering into Jerusalem, and he's going to be teaching, and he's there. And then within the week, essentially, he is going to be hung on a cross, tortured, beaten, and killed. And how does he spend his time preparing? But it's just a beautiful thing. Like, he is having dinner with his friends, right? Oftentimes we think, like, yes, God is, I mean, Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man. And he has friends whom he knows and whom he loves and who he shares these many experiences with. And it's just really interesting to see that he is just gathered together with these folks, having dinner, enjoying his time here. Now, I'm sure that there was talk of kingdom of God, right? I'm sure that there is spiritual talk here, but I can also just, I mean, picture it with me. I'm sure that there's also joking, and there's like, hey, you remember the time that Peter made and said that really dumb thing, and they're just all laughing and like having a good time. Like, this is how Jesus is preparing for probably the hardest, most difficult week of his life. He recognizes the value in fellowship and just coming together with those who have been serving alongside him, who love him. And so they're there having this dinner together. And then we see the response of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Interesting things that go on here. I think interesting and extremely helpful for us to understand and to see. Here's what's great about this kind of, we look past it and maybe don't think about it too much, but seeing these three people serving the Lord according to their strengths in very different ways, and that they're all doing and in a place where I think they should be serving. And so Martha is busy serving the food, right? She's serving the tables. And I mean, it's hard to have a dinner if you don't have somebody who is willing to cook it and serve the table, right? It doesn't happen unless there's somebody who is willing to do this part of it. And oftentimes we might look at this and think, oh, well, that's like some sort of lesser level of service, but it's not. In fact, it's vital for Jesus to be able to spend this time, again, thinking about the fact that he's here with his family, he's here with his friends, right? All of the people, the disciples are there. This is something that I think the human side of Jesus absolutely needed and longed for, this fellowship, this friendship. And it can't happen if there's not somebody who's willing to make the meal, to serve the meal, to be there. It's important. It's a gift that sometimes we overlook, but it's a gift that God values. It's a gift that serves the Lord, even if it's behind the scenes, even if it's something that people don't see. Martha is busy about making the food and serving the food and making sure that everybody has what they need. It's a beautiful thing. It's a God-honoring thing and a way to serve. And then we see that Lazarus is reclining at the table. And it's interesting because I think that actually Lazarus is serving the Lord in this, in the way that he should. And we might have to step out into a little bit of assumptions here, a little bit of speculation, but I think it's a safe speculation to make. Here's the thing. If there was a man in this room who laid in the tomb for several days and Jesus raised him directly and he is in this room right now, like you're not going to care about anything I have to say, right? Like, you want to go and talk to the guy. Tell me what this experience was like. So it seems like Lazarus is doing nothing by just reclining at the table, but he's actually serving the Lord, I think. I'm convinced of this, that he is there recounting the miracle that God has done in his life. That is a way in which we can serve the Lord, right? We might call it, well, he's giving a testimony, whatever you want to call it, right? He is recounting the miracle of God. He is there firsthand telling them, I was in the grave. I don't know what that experience was like for him, but I'm sure they were asking him. And him being there, reclining at the table, telling the story of how God had done something miraculous in his life is the way in which Lazarus was called to serve. It's a beautiful thing. And then we see Mary come into the scene. So Martha's serving the food. Lazarus, again, as we can assume, is recounting his tale. And Mary comes in with this pound of ointment. It's quite a lot, right? It's not a small bottle. When we think about, you know, perfume or different stuff, like it's usually pretty small. Bottles are pretty small. A pound of it is a decent, I mean, that's quite a lot of this stuff that she is bringing in. pours it over his head. Well, John says anoints his feet. Matthew and Mark both say that he poured, that it's poured over his head. John and Luke say, mention the feet. The idea being is there's so much of it, because traditionally an anointment would be the ointment, the oil, whatever it is, being poured over somebody's head. The idea here, I think, is that there is so much of it that she can pour it over his head, pour it on his feet, right? It would just be dripping all the way down. The gift was in such abundance that not only would it have been on his head, it would have been on his feet, it would have been all over the place. This is quite a large amount, and it was, they all agree, all four Gospels agree as well, that it was extremely expensive. 300 denarii is like a half a year's salary for most folks. For even the lower end, like that might have been a full year. So just whatever it is you make in a year, just imagine that's how much money this cost, and that's what was dumped on his head and on his feet. I think Mary sets an example for the whole crowd here that there should be no expense spared when it comes to honoring our Lord. There are times to be extravagant when honoring God. I love my church. If you guys have never been over to Bayfield and seen it, it's great. I love it over there. It's a wonderful church. It is the ugliest building you can imagine. It's just the box, right? There's nothing profound about it. There's nothing. I mean, it's a wonderful place to go and serve the Lord. But we sort of somewhere along the way, we lost this ability to find, like to build God's house with beauty. Right? You go through Europe and you see some of these cathedrals. You even go into New England in our own country and you see some of these really old and beautifully adorned cathedrals. And then we look at our churches and it's like, okay, what is that? It's just, we've lost this. And you think, well, we're just trying to be pragmatic and we're trying to, yeah, okay. The culture bleeds into us, right? In places we don't even realize. Well, we're just wanting to be as cost effective as possible. Sometimes it's okay to be extravagant when serving the Lord. Amen. When the Lord tells David how to build, or Solomon, how to build the temple, he says, just get the cheapest stuff you can find. Extravagant wood to build this temple, laid in gold all over the place. There is value in being extravagant when we are serving our Lord. When this meal comes up in a couple of weeks, it's okay to get the best cuts of meat. It's okay to get the best wine, to do this festival and this feast. Drop an extra 20 in this morning so that the feast can be extravagant, right? So that the weekend can be extravagant. We are honoring our Lord and what he did and the sacrifice. It doesn't have to be done on the cheap. In fact, it shouldn't be done on the cheap, right? We should be willing to give an abundance when it comes to honoring our God. This is what Mary does. She sets the example for the group. It's beautiful to see. And I think the overarching truth here in this particular section is that we would serve God according to our strengths. I was going to say, I'm going to take a guess that you guys still need them, but Tommy made it clear. There are needs that need to happen still for this festival that's coming up in a couple of weeks. And I will guess that there are people in this room who haven't signed up for something, right? You have a skill, you have a gifting, you have a talent from the Lord, and you're not using it. Maybe you're not using it for this, or maybe you're just not using it at all. And let me just tell you something. God has given that to you, not with a polite suggestion that you would use it then to honor him. It is a command from God that you would use your skills and your gifts and your talents to honor the Lord. I don't know what it is, right? I don't know what gifting you might have, but you have to find a way to use it. I encourage you, find a way to use it for rest, but find a way to use it every single week, all of the time. Just like your time and your money are a resource that you donate to the church in various ways, your gifts, your skills, your ability to serve is also a resource. And God has given it to you and expects you to give back using it. It's going to look different for all of us, right? Many of us is going to be behind the scenes. You're going to be like Martha, serving food and cooking food, and nobody's even going to really know what you did, and you were there working your tail off the whole weekend, right? Some of you are going to be out front with a microphone and doing different stuff. And whatever it is, whatever your skill is, whatever your talent is, use it to serve the Lord. Now we see the response of Judas here, which is interesting, and I think it brings, again, it brings a lot of things to the surface that we should recognize and be cautious of. So, again, several things to notice in the sense of, like, the way John records it versus the way, say, Matthew, so John records it that Judas alone is questioning what is going on here. Matthew says the disciples saw it and were indignant. Mark says there were some who saw what happened and were indignant to it. It's quite likely that what John gives us is that Judas would have been the first one to stand up and say something. And it may have led the other disciples to say, yeah, he's right about that. It probably was. That does seem like a waste of money, right? This is most likely what has happened. And so if this is what is going on, right, if it was Judas first, the one to say something, these others are joining in, this should make us pause for a moment and wonder about something. Because here's the thing. If Judas is questioning, which we know had ill intent, which we know was wrong, led other people to do so, it should make us pause when we want to give dissent to something that's happening. Judas's initiation of criticism caused these others. And Jesus clearly stops them in all accounts of the gospel. Matthew and Mark both say that Jesus says, what Mary has done is a beautiful thing. Now, I don't know about you, but the last thing that I want to do is call something bad that God looks upon and says, this is a beautiful act of service. If God calls it beautiful, we should want it to call it beautiful too. Amen? Like, we should never, ever want to dissent or criticize or call something bad or evil that God looks upon and says is beautiful. And so the warning is to be careful. We see something. Maybe we see something that looks wasteful, as Judas does. Maybe we see something that appears to be out of line or inappropriate. Before we go voicing our dissent, before we go voicing our criticism, we should be sure that it's worthy of condemnation based on God's word. I want to be clear. This is not a call for the church to be soft on things that we know God speaks against, right? We should loudly and regularly, as we heard from Tommy earlier in the prayer, that we should condemn abortion. It is murder of innocent children. This is not a call to be like, well, we should look into Planned Parenthood and see if they're really bad. They are bad. It is evil. We condemn it. Like, no questions about it. The sexual revolution that's happening and saying men can be women, that's not something you need to investigate to figure out if it's bad. It's bad. It's evil. We should condemn it on a regular basis. But there are things that sometimes seem out of place, and we don't quite know. And the call here is not to say, well, we can't condemn anything unless we just know at 100% absolutely, but rather to be careful. To be careful when we criticize, to be careful when we condemn. Because not only does Judas condemn something that God calls beautiful, but seemingly leads other men to condemn it as well. And that's the second sort of warning in this, is that you would be careful about who you agree with. Now, I don't know. We don't know. We don't get anything about, do the disciples, have they started to see the deceitfulness of Judas? Like, I mean, we don't get any hint that they know anything yet. I mean, Jesus obviously knows. He understands. But we don't see anywhere that I know of in the Gospels where the disciples are looking at him like, man, I thought we had more money than that. Like, what's going on here? Like, it doesn't seem like they have recognized who Judas is or his character up until this point. But John makes it clear it's because he was a thief that he wanted, or that he condemned the actions of Mary. And here is the truth, that many, many people will masquerade themselves as somebody who cares about the Lord, who cares about the poor. And that's why they're upraged. And that's why things are good. Like, that's where their dissent is coming from. I care about these things. Judas is pretending to care about something that he doesn't because of the evil that's in his heart, because he is a thief. We have to be discerning, not only with our own dissent of things that seem to be out of line and out of step, but who we agree with. And I say this because the internet is vast, right? You can find somebody to criticize anybody in the world. Think about whether it be Christian, but just think about an author or a pastor, somebody that you love to listen to more than you. I guarantee you, I can find somebody on the internet who has criticized them and said, they're not following the Lord. Look at all these different things that they've done and said. There will always be somebody who is out there ready and willing to criticize somebody who is actually doing something good and beautiful. We have to be discerning. We can't just believe everything that we see, everything that we read, everything that we hear. If so, we would believe that everyone is a wolf in sheep's clothing. So be careful. Don't allow someone like Judas to lead you into a descent of something that God would call beautiful. Now we see here in 7 and 8, Jesus makes a response to this whole situation. Mary anoints him with the oil. Judas stands up and condemns it. Jesus has something to say about this. He gives us a hint and an indication, I think, of what is to come. So in verse 7, he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it." Now, I don't know about you, but mine has a note here, and at the bottom it says, or the Greek could read, "Leave her alone, she intended to keep it." The idea being that Mary had this ointment because she knew that Jesus was going to die at some point. She knew, like, he has been saying this, and she believed it, and she had it ready to go, ready to anoint him. He says, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it," or that she intended to keep it, "for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." See, whether Mary realizes it or not, and it seems like maybe she doesn't, seems like the disciples don't. They all seem sort of shocked when this comes about here in a week's time. But whether they know it or not, Jesus is giving them sort of a foreshadowing of what is to come. He says it was fitting, it was good for her to do this now as a way of saying, like, it's coming. Whether the people at the table have been paying enough attention or recognize it or know it, his death is imminent. It's coming very soon. It was good for her to do this. It was fitting to be anointed at that time. And the second thing that we see Jesus say, and this is where hearing from Deuteronomy earlier, recognizing that giving to the poor, recognizing that taking good care of your servants, your slaves in the Old Testament law is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. But Christ gives us this really interesting statement. "For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." And it took me a while, again, thinking about this for days and reading and just like, what in the world is he really trying to say with this statement? And it kind of came to me, you know, reading different things. But it seems to me that what Jesus is trying to communicate here is that honoring the Lord is better than any quote-unquote good deed that we could ever do. I would say it's very rare that these two things would come into conflict, but it could happen. There could be people this morning, right now, who are at, say, the soup kitchen, like, well, I want to feed the homeless, or they're downtown giving money to those who are in need in this moment, rather than being here worshiping the Lord in his house. See, of course, feeding the hungry and of course giving to those who are in need is a beautiful thing, but that can't take precedence over gathering in worship with God's people and honoring the Lord in a situation and in a setting like this. We recognize that Jesus is trying to teach us something here. That there are many, many, many people who would say, well, I don't go to church, but during that hour I'm doing this or I'm doing that or I'm doing all of these things that are quote unquote good deeds. We should honor the Lord above all things. We should give our time to come and to worship Him each and every week. There will be other times to go and to feed those who are hungry and to give to those who have nothing. But in this moment, on Sunday mornings, together with the people of God, it is fitting. This is the most important place to be. No matter what other needs are happening, this is where we should be, worshiping God together. Nothing should get in the way of that. And the last thing we see is in 9 through 11 here. And this, I think, is just a beautiful understanding, right in our face, like really clear understanding of the gospel. You see, there are two responses when you hear about the truth of God. Number one is what we see in verse 9. The large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They're coming to see who this Jesus is, right? The truth has been told about him. They want to come and see who is this man who is doing miracles, who is raising people from the dead. They are inquisitive about the gospel. They want to know who he is. The other response is what we see in 10 through 11, that the chief priests not only want to put Jesus to death, but they want to put Lazarus to death as well. You see, Christ has come and his miracles are evident. His love is true and good. And I ask you this morning the question, the most important question, is what is your response to that truth? Will you come as the crowds do, seeking Jesus, wanting to know more about him, wanting to see what he has done and the good that he has done, and to worship him and to bow down before him? Or do you want to come and cut that truth down? And not only they have a desire to kill Jesus, but they want to quiet and kill the good things that he has done. What is your response to the truth of who Christ is? I implore you this morning, if you have never bowed the knee to Christ, if you have never pleaded with him for forgiveness of your sins, this is the day, now is the time. He is faithful to forgive everyone who asks of him. Maybe your life has been a mission like the Jews, where every time you see a blessing of the Lord, you want to undermine that. You want to cut that out. You want to kill the truth of who the gospel is and who it is about. Maybe you have found every reason in this world to hate God and to deny him, that you would rather see the death of God than to admit your own sin. I implore you, put away your pride. Put away self-righteousness this morning. Come and marvel at the feet of Jesus. See the miracles that he has done, the good work that he has done, the love that he has for all who believe in him and repent. That is the call, to repent, to believe, to experience his love and his forgiveness, to be saved this very day. Let us pray. Father, we indeed, we see the miracles, not just in what we read in your word and the stories about what Jesus has done, but in our own lives. We have seen the things that you have done in our hearts, that you have taken us, completely undeserving, wretched, sinful, evil people, and you have restored our souls. You have forgiven all transgression and all wrongdoing. If only we would repent and believe. God, we are so grateful for this. We know there is no other way to be saved than to believe in you. We know that you willingly went to the cross. God, that you were not tricked into going into Bethany and then into Jerusalem, but that you went there willingly. You knew what was coming and you walked right into it, willingly going to the cross so that we could be saved. And we are so undeserving of that, but we are so grateful that you have done it for us. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.